Good morning. So we have readings from both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We will begin with the reading from 1 Corinthians, which is chapter 3, verses 5 through 15. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping the flames. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This ends the readings. Okay.
So unbeknownst to the elders, I've been calling people and asking them for their ideas on what the next pastor should be. And I've come up with this list here. This is the definitive list. So the next pastor should be a great preacher, teacher, and leader, but also should be just an ordinary guy. He should be an involved, loving husband and father, but the family should never, ever present any time conflicts when we need him. The pastor should set a high and serious moral tone and live it, but never really be disappointed in us. The pastor should take Scripture very seriously, but not so seriously that it threatens the status quo. The pastor should be great, great at parish administration, but be able to bend the rules when we need it. The pastor should be a tremendous marriage and family counselor, but his marriage and family should be 100% rock solid all the time. The pastor should be high energy and dynamic, but also laid back and mellow. The pastor should respect and honor Lutheran tradition, but not be too traditional, and also be contemporary, but not too contemporary. He shouldn't be too old, but also not too young. He should be very humble, but not really need to be. He should be very forgiving, but himself never need forgiveness. And finally, he should preach love and forgiveness, but only in a way that means that it's the people in the next pew who need the forgiveness and not us. And I can tell you exactly how to find that pastor, actually. You go out here, you get on McLaughlin, you go north to the Burnside Bridge, and you flip a left. You stop at about 10th Street, get out, and you walk into the fiction department at Powell's. That's where that pastor lives. The pastoral ministry is a weird conglomeration of eternal tasks and modern-day tasks. And they're both important. I am not going to belittle one or the other. I, in my capacity as your preacher, do not have any particular insight as to all of the modern-day stuff that needs to happen. That is something that we can only figure out as a group, the parts of the modern parts of the job where we should put our emphasis and our time and our limited resources. However, there are some parts of this job that are definitely from the scriptures and are eternal and are as true as they were for St. Paul, as they were for the people on Martin Luther's day, as they were for the pastor who baptized you, and as they will be until Jesus Christ comes again. And those parts of the job I feel confident about speaking about this morning. I only say these things, I think, to put us in the right mind, to make us remember that the church is the church eternal and triumphant, that its membership started long, long, long before we were ever born, its victory run on the cross, and it will not cease until the very end of time as we worship together before the throne of Jesus Christ. So when we put our minds towards bringing ourselves a new pastor, here are some things I think that we really ought to think about when looking at these people. And the first thing is that I think that the pastor should live and breathe the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and reigns over all of us until he comes to bring us home again. This to me involves faith and joy, faith and trust that Jesus has won that victory, and a joy in knowing that the battle has been won, that the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. And while sometimes we are still slogging through a world of sin, ultimately there is hope and there is redemption. We joke that when Jaron leads the team, he's going to bust somewhere along the line into "Holy is the Lord," because we all know it and we can play it on our own. And it's got that great line from Nehemiah where the people had just come back from their exile in Babylon, and they were facing all this weight of generations of sin. And the preachers got up in front of them as they were all mourning all this, and they said, "Hey, guys, stop it. Stop your moping. Rejoice and be glad, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." And I think that the preacher that we have to have lives in that joy. Now, it's got to be authentic. You know, if Michelle Kurzals is joyful and if Chuck Tomac is joyful, they're going to look different. I can tell you that considerably. And this is not an inauthentic thing. It's going to be deep in their heart. But I honestly believe that without joy and faith, that we need to look somewhere else for our pastor. Secondly, the pastor needs to embody holiness. I have this long-running soapbox about the problem with the Lutheran theology of sin. On the one hand, it is true, and it's biblical, and it's important to realize that in God's eyes, one sin is the same as them all. They all send us away from God, and they all put us on the road to death. But the scriptures always also have a very rich language of describing people who are of good reputation, who, by and large, do the things required of them. I think that the best word for this is upright, but there are others. The Psalms extol the upright man. Now, this is not saying that someone is without sin or that they're perfect, but you know in your hearts, you know them when you see them. Here in this church or at your workplace in your neighborhood, you know an upright person when you see them. That doesn't mean that they don't sin, that they don't carry guilt, but they are that sort of person who is admirable. St. Paul spent a lot of time extolling his own virtues for this very fact, that the idea that we worship someone who was put to death for capital crimes and raised again to eternal life in a way that none of us have ever seen in our lives, that's scandal enough. That's difficult enough. The fact that it is love for the loveless is hard enough to gather. We don't need someone's lifestyle intruding on that. The pastor we need to call needs to be a person of holiness, needs to be upright. The pastor we should call should focus on reconciliation. I don't know what your experience of the world is these days, but my experience is that people are trying to drive us apart in so many ways. They're trying to pick us apart because we believe different things about how public policy should be founded, or, you know, the sorts of people that we admire or don't, or the friendships that we have. It feels like every time that someone wants to actually do something, that someone else is out there to take them down and to tear them apart from that. The ministry of Jesus Christ is not like that. The ministry of Jesus Christ is something that brings together, that reconciles us to God and us to one another. This needs to be a focus of our ministry, and always should be. This next one is hard for me to put a proof text on, so I just have to kind of use some general things. I think that the pastor should be an engaging teacher of the Word. The Word of God should be his bread and butter, and what he tries to get across to us. But there's an engagement in that. This is one of the reasons why we call this job pastor, which means shepherd. Right? A pastor, a shepherd, does not, watch his flock in a drone and, kind of try to scoot them around. The shepherd is out there in the fields, lifting up the lame and broken, helping them over the flood and stream, sleeping with them to keep away the enemies. The teacher is not, the engaging teacher of the Word is not the cafeteria worker who throws a spoonful of stuff on your tray and sends you on your way and calls you fed. The teacher of the Word is the provider of the family dinner, who invites you into the kitchen while it's being made and then sits down with you to find out about your day. This doesn't necessarily mean that the person is a great preacher or is entertaining in any classic sense, but when he speaks to us, he's fully engaged, and he tries to get us engaged in return. The pastor should guard us from error. I think this is the one we have the hardest time with today. Left to our own, we will diverge from the Word of God. It's just a fact of history. And a bigger fact of history, and one that we like to overlook, is almost every heresy that has ever arisen has arisen out of a good idea. That is something that made perfect sense at the time, and then after the pendulum had swung to the right spot, it kept going way too far. So, for instance, let me give you an easy example. By the time that, you know, Martin Luther was around, most people in the congregation did not receive the communion wine. They only received the bread. Well, that has an interesting history. You know, keeping the people of God away from Holy Communion is a heresy. I mean, I think that we can agree with that. But it's got an interesting history. The people of God wanted to make sure that we treated all the communion elements with respect, that everything was handled correctly. Well, what happened if, like, the wine would spill? Isn't that disrespectful? Isn't that something that would, like, cause God's anger? We don't want to do that. It's a good idea. Let's treat the communion elements with respect. And then it swung to the point to where the priests are the ones who get communion. You guys just get the other stuff, the leftovers. And a good pastor will keep us from errors, even the ones that seem like good ideas to us at the time. This is painful, and this rubs us the wrong way, but it is something we need year in and year out. On the flip side of that, the pastor needs to bring the best of us out. Now, this is an easy one to tell. Have any of you read the book of Philemon? It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. I can tell you, you could read it today out loud, probably on your drive home, and you'd be done before you got through, like, the second or third stoplight. It's really short. Here's the basic story. Paul had met this guy named Philemon, who evidently had some amount of wealth. After Paul left his home, or left the area in which Philemon lived, his slave, Philemon's servant, Onesimus, ran away and ran to Paul. I think that speaks to some level about how engaging Paul was as a pastor and minister. But in any event, he runs to Paul. Paul convinces Onesimus, A, that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior, and B, that he had violated both the laws of God and man by running away from his master. So Paul writes this letter to Philemon and sends Onesimus home with it, saying basically, look, Philemon, you're a Christian man. Your eyes need to be set high. Look what good God has brought out of this situation. He has made Onesimus, who was just used to be your slave, now also your brother in Jesus Christ. He has taken what was only of half use to you and made it fully useful to you. And the name Onesimus actually means useful, so there's a play on the word there. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing the best out of his Christian brothers and sisters. And I think we want a pastor who does that, who can look at us and find what we do well, or find what we could do well, and help bring us out of it. And this is a long, long-standing part of the Christian ministry. And finally, and this requires some humility, I think the pastor needs to live between tomorrow and eternity. The preaching of the gospel is such that we are prepared for Jesus Christ to come within the very hour, that we count our souls his to take when he comes again, and we place all of our hope in him. At the same time, Jesus could come again when we are but a distant part of family lore, sitting in some, you know, photo album up in the attic, and our grandchildren's grandchildren's grandchildren are on this earth. Paul talks about it in terms of someone lays a foundation, someone else builds, or someone else waters. So our pastor has to be very concerned with us here and now, today, so that our souls are ready to meet Jesus this very hour. But he also has to be humble enough to know that he is building on a long tradition of this church and the church at large, and needs to be willing to hand it over to someone else at the end of it, to give us a piety that will last until another generation. Those, I think, are the eternal parts of the pastoral ministry to which we ought to turn our hearts when we start to consider specific people. Maybe there are others, but I think I've covered the basics. What I haven't covered, and what is up to our collective wisdom, is, you know, kind of the modern parts of the job. You know, how good of an administrator do we expect this guy to be? It's obvious that he should be a Denver Broncos fan and a shredding guitarist. But other than that, you know, should his emphasis be in parish education? Should it be in the outreach and mission of the church? Should it be in building up the fellowship within this body? Those are decisions we need to make together, kindly and generously, that will maybe cause us some friction as we work together to find a common vision. But as we do that, as we try to figure out those parts of the job, let's keep in mind that this man is God's servant for our sake. Not our servant for God's sake, but God's servant. That his eyes should be always cast on the eternal parts of the job, the parts that are rooted in the very basic foundations of our history. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, and that at the very end of time, he will call us to be his own forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is Lent, and during Lent, we often spend our time confessing sins. I think it's worth just reminding ourselves why we confess our sins. Some of it is because we've disappointed ourselves and we want to find a better part of ourselves. Some of it is because we've disappointed others or hurt others and we want reconciliation. But at the heart of confession is the acknowledgement that sin leads to death. That church is a matter ultimately of life and death. Not of depth of the cushions on our pews, and not the color of the carpet in our church, not the number of people who are here or not here, or our age, our youth, or whatever, that it is about life and death. And so we confess our sins together. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sometimes lived as if there were no God. We had walked as if we are the masters of our own existence and answer to no one. We know, Heavenly Father, that this leads away from you into darkness and death. For that we ask your forgiveness. And Father, we have confessed that sometimes we have succumbed to despair, as if there is no hope, as if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, as if there is no eternal life with you, as if there is no Holy Spirit to guide us in this world. We realize that living in despair leads us away from you to our own ideas and to death. And we confess to you those things. And Father, we have lived as if there is no love in this world, as if we are not called to show kindness, as if we are not called to reach out to the loveless, the hopeless, the despairing, as well as to the strong and the joyful and the well-connected. Heavenly Father, we know that when we walk away from love, we walk away from Jesus and walk away from you into death. And for that, we confess our sins. The good news is that Jesus Christ is faithful. And to all who confess their sins to God our Father, Jesus will forgive. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.